If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 28 and read all the way to Romans chapter 4, verse 10. It is a very rich section of Scripture, just like the verses immediately preceding it. You could very easily preach a long sermon series on Romans 3, 21 to 27, without repeating yourself and not be able to exhaust all the riches of that section. And the section that follows it is rich as well. So we will have to discipline ourselves to focus tonight on three things in particular. And the first thing that I want you to be on the lookout for is what the Apostle Paul says about the nature of justification. Look at verse 28. This will be the first section that we look at. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, last night we saw the Apostle Paul say in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the teaching that righteousness comes by faith is not new to him. It's an Old Testament teaching. In fact, it can be found in Habakkuk. What he is going to do beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, is show that this teaching of justification by faith is found in Moses, in Genesis, in the story of Abraham. And so he will add then to Habakkuk as a case in point, as evidence on his behalf, as a basis of his teaching, Moses' teaching about the justification of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So we'll start in verse 28, and the first thing we'll see him assert is that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. The second thing that I want you to see, we'll see especially in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. And that is, he will explain Abraham's justification by faith not as Abraham earning righteousness another way than the law. And we'll see why in just a second. The rabbis quoted the passage that Paul is going to quote here, and then they expounded it wrongly. And the Apostle Paul is going after the rabbis by quoting the very passage that they quoted and then misunderstood, and he's going to explain to them why they're wrong. And in the course of doing that, he is going to introduce to us the glorious doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer received by faith. And it will be, friends, understand, in the Reformation, imputation is one of the fundamental divisions between the Roman Catholic theology that was being rejected by the Reformers and the gospel of grace in salvation that was being declared by the Reformers. In fact, Reformers were ready to die over the difference between imputed grace and imparted grace. The Roman Catholic Church believed in imparted grace as the basis of our acceptance with God. The Reformers taught imputed grace. Now, that may sound like quibbling, but it is not. And the Apostle Paul introduces that subject in this passage. And then third, the third thing I want us to look at tonight, you'll see especially in verses 6 to 8, he not only adduces Abraham as evidence for justification by faith, he introduces David. So you've got Habakkuk, chapter 1, Abraham, chapter 4, David, chapter 4. Pretty persuasive for his Jewish hearers who may be wondering about what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And he's saying, look, I learned this from David and from Abraham and from the prophets. This is not a new teaching with me. All I'm doing is expounding the Bible for you, is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And the Bible teaches justification by faith. And what's so beautiful about this section with David is, here he shows that in forgiveness, God does not impute sins. So in justification, he imputes Christ's righteousness. In forgiveness, he does not impute our sins to us. And the introduction of the idea of not imputing sins will help us understand what the Reformers call the glorious threefold imputation. So that's just sort of the outline of where we're going tonight. Follow along with me. Hang with me. We've got to sort of follow the flow of argument. It's not easy to follow the flow of argument, but it's really important. So that's why I wanted to tell you where we're going before we even start reading. Let's ask God's help in prayer before we read the Word again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So teach us, Lord, of the way of salvation and make us to believe it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it beginning in Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. You know, in the beginning of the book of Romans, especially in chapters 1 and 2, and then culminating in the statement that Paul makes at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's goal is to make sure that all of his hearers recognize that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they're in trouble. Whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles, they stand guilty before God without excuse, apart from faith in Christ. And he goes into great detail as he makes this case. This is very important because the Jews of the Apostle Paul's day would have said, what sets us apart from the Gentiles is we have the law. And the Apostle Paul says, congratulations, you don't keep it. So the thing that you think sets you apart from the Gentiles and makes you righteous actually condemns you. And of course, the Gentiles who you think of as being apart from the law actually have the law written on their hearts in the sense that they know right from wrong and yet they don't do it. And they know that they ought to worship the Creator rather than the creature, but they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so the culminating thing that he says is the whole world is guilty before God. So the entire world has a common plight, and that common plight is we are standing under the just condemnation of a righteous God. And in chapter 3, especially beginning in verse 21, Paul, and by the way, you'll see him, the culminating statement is verse 19, right? That every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. You know, that's the whole argument for two chapters has led up to that point. He wants to understand that everybody is in trouble. Everybody is accountable to God. Everybody is condemned according to a just standard. Nobody's going to stand up on the judgment day and say, this isn't fair. Or if they do, they're going to be argued down by the judge who's going to explain to them, oh no, it's absolutely fair. The issue here is not one of God being arbitrary and tyrannical. God is rigorously righteous in this matter. He is a just judge. I remind people when we have a new, I'm sure you do the same thing here at Second Pres, when we have a new members class at First Pres in Jackson, we work through the five questions of membership. And that first question of membership is so good. You remember it says, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? And then there's the next phrase, justly deserving his displeasure. In other words, you're saying, I'm red-handed, I am dead to rights, I am under the... It's not that God is arbitrary, it's not that God is a nitpicker, it's not that God's playing unfair with me, I am dead to rights, deserving of his condemnation. And that, by the way, that's one of the marks of a person who the Holy Spirit has been working on. They don't come up with excuses for their sins. You remember the story of Claude Allen a few years ago? Claude Allen was the ethics advisor to President George Bush. And he was one of the up-and-coming African-American legal scholars of his time. People said Claude Allen is going to be nominated to the Supreme Court. He was so good. He was the guy, Claude Allen, was the guy that that got George Bush to start reading John Piper books. Have you ever seen the picture of George Bush getting off the plane? He's got a copy of Desiring God in his hand. Claude Allen is the guy who got George Bush to read John Piper. Well, you may remember that during George Bush's first term, Claude Allen abruptly resigned. And as is always done in Washington, it was said, well, for personal reasons. And then about 2 weeks later, the Montgomery County Sheriff in Maryland announced that Claude Allen was being brought up on charges for grand larceny. And it was a terribly embarrassing thing. Claude Allen was a member of a Reformed and evangelical congregation in the greater D.C. area. And, long story short is he had been going into a Target. He would buy things in Target. He would take them out, put them in the car, go home, and then he would come back and buy pick up the same things again, and then take it to the return counter and get his money back. And he did this until he had accrued, somewhere between $10,000 and $15,000 of purchases, which is grand larceny. It's above $5,000. It's a felony offense, not a misdemeanor. And he had been caught. The video, you think this is a brilliant legal mind. How do you not know that the video is going to catch you in the store? And when it happened, all of his legal advisors said, Claude, we've got to release a press statement in which we say that this is all a terrible mistake, and it'll be cleared up. And Claude met with his pastor, and his pastor said, Claude, you can't do that because you're guilty of this. And you're going to stand up and say that you did this, and you're going to plead guilty. And Claude's lawyers went bananas. They said, no, Claude, if you plead guilty to this, with you being who you are, not only will you see jail time, you will lose your law license. You will never, ever have a chance to practice again in the area that you've studied for your whole life. You can't do this. We've got to plead not guilty. And Claude Allen said, I'm not going to do it. I'm guilty. I did this. So it's a long story. I wish I could tell you more of it. But the bottom line is, when he stands before the judge in Montgomery County and the judge asks him to plea, he says, I'm guilty, Your Honor. And then he makes a statement. And in his statement, he does not attempt to explain it, give mitigating circumstances, etc. He completely owns that he has done this, that he's without excuse. And the judge, who had been a judge for 22 years, said, in my 22 years on the bench, I have never heard someone say, I'm guilty, I have no excuse, you got me. 22 years. I've never heard that. And interestingly, the judge was merciful to him. He required him to do restitution, which Claude had already done. He required him to do restitution, and then he required him to do community service, go tell his story to young people in college and in high school and other aspects of community service. And then if he didn't get in trouble for the next 2 years, he would reduce the crime to a misdemeanor, which would not require him to lose his law license, etc. It's an amazing story. But what's so remarkable at that is there's a judge who's been on the bench for 22 years, and he's never heard anybody who said, I'm guilty. It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for you to be able to say, I am dead to rights, guilty, I've got no argument. Paul actually has a technical legal term in chapter 2 for that we are anapologetos, which was a term that was used in the Roman courts where you did not have an excuse. You had no argument. You were standing before the judge. I got nothing, judge. I got absolutely nothing. And that's Paul saying the whole world is like that. And then he says, good news. The way, then, that God justifies us is not based on our deserving. It's not based on our performance. It's not based upon our law keeping. It's not based upon our diligence in observing the works of the law. It is received by faith. Look at the language of Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And of course, he uses even more striking language, and your pastor quoted it this morning. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, God does what? He justifies the ungodly. You know, just like that judge showed mercy to Claude Allen that Claude did not deserve and that Claude admitted that he did not deserve. The judge actually did what David is talking about in the passage we're going to look at in verses 7 and 8. He did not reckon to Claude the sins that he had committed. And so here's Paul saying this is the way God justifies us. This is how can a guilty world be right with God? That's the big question, right? How can a guilty world be right with God? God justifies by faith. And Paul adduces as the example of this, look at verses 1 to 3, Abraham. So just take this in for a second. Paul is saying, how is it that a person can be right with God? By faith. That's how God counts you as righteous. That's how God declares you to be in the right with Him. He does it by faith. And Paul says, and let me tell you who the example of that is. It's Abraham. Now, don't miss this. among other things, Paul is saying, this is always the way it has been. This is not something new that came in with me. It's not even something new that Jesus brought in. This has always been the way. So, in other words, if you had gone up to Paul and asked him the question, were people in the Old Testament justified by faith? You know, the way that we are now in the New Covenant era. Paul would have said, no, it's the other way around. You might ask the question, hey, are we still justified by faith the way they were in the Old Covenant era, in the days of Moses and the prophets? Because that's where Paul goes. He says, Scripture says this, that Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteous. In other words, justification by faith is not a new doctrine invented by Paul or even brought in by Jesus. It is an old Bible doctrine. It's very, because many, many well-meaning evangelicals will believe something like this. After Jesus, after the coming of Christ, after the coming of the Spirit, in the preaching of the apostles, salvation is by faith. But in the Old Testament, it was by keeping the law. No. That's Paul's whole point here is Abraham is the perfect person to learn this from, and Abraham is the perfect person to be the father of faith for both Jews and Gentiles. Why? Well, as he will ask, we read this in verses 9 and 10, when was Abraham declared to be right with God by faith? When he was circumcised, after he was circumcised, or beforehand? And Paul's answer is beforehand. It's 15:6 when Abraham is declared to be right with God by faith and righteousness is credited to him. It's in Genesis 17 that the law of circumcision is given. So what Paul says is Abraham is the perfect example that salvation is by faith for everybody, Jew and Gentile, Old Covenant and New Covenant, because he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. By the way, that's so important in understanding how the sacraments work. You know, even in the Reformed and Presbyterian world today, we will have people that will play around with the idea that the sacraments somehow contribute to your justification. And here's a classic example in Genesis 15 and 17 that is a fundamental misunderstanding of how sacraments work. Sacraments represent the spiritual realities of the promise received by faith. That's what they do, and the reality precedes the sign, and so the promise of God precedes the giving of the sign. And you see that in Genesis 15 and 17. So there's the first thing. Paul says, okay, we believe in justification by faith. In believing in justification by faith, we're not inventing a new way of salvation. We're just teaching what Moses taught. Now, second, he begins to explain how God did this justification, because the rabbis quoted Genesis 15:6 and they twisted it. Basically, the rabbis taught that God, either that God chose Abraham because of his righteousness, or that he justified him because of his righteousness, and that given that the law had not been given in full, you know, the Book of the Covenant doesn't come until Exodus 20 to 24, given that the law had not been given in full, God accepted his faith in lieu of his full keeping of the law in all of its aspects. And in that sense, Abraham merited that justification by his faith. In other words, they turned faith into a work and as a substitute from the law. And Paul, look at what Paul deftly does in verses 4 and 5. He says that is a total misunderstanding of what that verse means. Look again at his quote. He quotes in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now he says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, Paul is saying, Moses wouldn't have said that God reckoned to Abraham something that was due to him, that he had earned, that he had merited. He said, you don't, when a laborer comes up who's worked for you for 8 hours, you don't say, you know, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to pay you. No, he says, look, buddy, we had a contract. I worked 8 hours and you pay me this. And he said, that's not what Genesis 15:6 says. It says that God reckoned Abram's faith to him as righteousness. In other words, the argument here is that Abraham is declared righteous and he accepts by God's grace, by his favor, by God's gift, this righteousness according to faith, not to works. In other words, as we trust in Christ, God by his favor credits his righteousness to us. This passage is crucial for understanding imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us not by our meriting it, but by our receiving it by faith on the basis of God's grace to us. The argument here is that imputation is incompatible with an earned salvation. Merit and due and deserving and earning don't mesh with reckoning, crediting, or imputing. That Paul is explaining that if you don't understand that Genesis 15:6 is not about earning, you're going to miss it. And look at the language that he uses. It's beautiful, striking language. To the one who works, something is paid as due. To the one who believes, it is not a wage, but it is reckoned as favor. So, by the way, that shows that Paul is not just thinking about the keeping of the ceremonial law. You know, sometimes people will say the phrase works of the law, all that's talking about is the ceremonial code. Well, the introduction of the language of wage here clearly indicates that Paul is attacking the view that somehow we merit or we earn our status with God through our performance. So he puts in beautiful words that explain to us the error and then refute it. Merit and due do not mesh with God's reckoning or crediting or imputing righteousness to us. A laborer receives earned wages. His employee is legally and morally obligated to pay him his due for the work done. And Paul says, and that is exactly how it doesn't work in justification. Is that you're dealing with an entirely different way of reckoning. And the language, by the way, of reckoning or crediting or imputing, it comes out of accountancy. Just like justification comes out of the realm of the law courts. Remember, Paul pulls the word justification from where? He pulls justification from Moses, especially in Deuteronomy 25. You remember that section where Moses in Deuteronomy 25 says, what does a judge do? He justifies the innocent and he condemns the wicked. And so Paul's talking about, Moses is talking about what a good judge does. He justifies. Now, does that mean that the judge makes the innocent person innocent? No. It means he legally reckons him. He recognizes him. He accounts him as innocent. And he condemns those who are guilty. The judgment made by the judge doesn't make the person innocent or guilty. The judge's job is to declare what the person is. And Paul takes that word from the law court with all of its covenantal implications. And then he takes the language of reckoning or crediting or imputing from accountancy. You know, it's not unlike, remember that passage in Philemon, verse 18, where Paul says, if he has wronged you, he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. It's the language of accountancy here. So this is something that is credited to our account that we don't deserve. We don't earn. We don't merit. Suddenly it just shows up there. You ever opened up your bank account and they've made a mistake and they've stuck in money in there that they're not saying? Now, I get nervous immediately when that happens. I am down. I'm on the phone the first time that the bank opens at like 9 a.m. I'm scared to death that I'm going to get in trouble because stuff has ended up in my account that doesn't belong there. And here's Paul saying, that's how it works in justification. It's not based on your righteousness. Something is credited to you that is not yours. So in contrast to the Jews who argued that God justified Abraham because of his righteousness, Paul explains, no. By imputation, God, through sheer faith and gift, declared Abraham righteous, and he received it by faith. The whole point is that as we trust in Christ, God by favor credits his righteousness to us. He imputes to us the righteousness that we need to stand before him. Now, here's the third part of the argument. Paul goes on to say, now, if you're not convinced yet, I've shown you how to interpret Romans 15:6. He said, let me just make it clear from David. And he's referencing David in Psalm 32. And here's what David says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul says, not only are we not justified by our own good deeds, by our own righteousness. Remember, God has to not take into account our evil deeds in order for us to be declared right with him. He has to forgive us. He has to cover those evil deeds. And Paul draws what conclusion? Look at verse 6. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So once again, Paul is showing that his teaching comes right out of Old Testament scripture. Moses, Habakkuk, now David and the Psalms. And he goes to Psalm 32 and he says, what is true about Abraham is also true about David. David also knew that justification is by faith alone. David recognizes that the forgiven man, the accepted man, the man to whom righteousness has been reckoned, is blessed. He hasn't earned it. He hasn't deserved it. He has been blessed. He is the recipient of the favor of God. Blessed is the man whose sins have not been counted against him. Not, Lord, thank you very much, I deserve that. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. He can't stand up and say, God, you have no right to judge my sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. In other words, what David is pointing to there is the non-imputation of our sins to us by God. Now that raises for us this glorious threefold imputation that the Reformers expounded when they were explaining justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's how it goes. God, in his kindness, credits Christ's righteousness to you. God, in His kindness, credits your sins to Christ. Christ bears your sin in your place. The Apostle Paul is reminding us that we need Christ's godliness and His sin-bearing credited to us. Christ's obedience and Christ's bearing of the penalty credited to us. Our sin credited to Christ. And Paul's usage of David here, it evokes that particular threefold imputation. Because he's arguing for the way justification happens by showing you from David that God does not credit our sins against us in His blessing to those who trust in Him by faith. The Apostle Paul in this whole section is making it clear the whole world is guilty before God. If we are right with God because of our deserving, nobody is right with God because nobody is deserving. And therefore, the only way for the whole world, for anybody in that world, to be right with God is by faith. To have Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that we stand before God declared right with Him, not because of something in us, but because of something outside of us. If I believe that my right standing with God depends upon something in me, I'll never ever be assured of standing right with God. It's interesting. Calvin observes that even in godly people, you know, when pastors are counseling them and they're wrestling with assurance, and pastors point them to the areas of progress and sanctification that they've made, invariably, godly people, their eyes are on what? The things that they've fallen short on. And so Calvin said, if you're looking in here for your ultimate basis of being right with God, you're in for some long disappointment. But if it's ultimately based on something that has been imputed to you that is outside of you, then you have the basis of confidence in the Christian life. And by the way, then and only then do you have the basis of being able to look to the work of the Holy Spirit in you and appreciate, well, I do see signs that God is at work in me, and that He who has begun a good work in me will bring it to completion, and He won't give up on me even in those areas where I'm falling short or where I see regular besetting sins, because ultimately I'm right with God because He's imputed Christ's righteousness to me. That's why I'm declared right. So Paul's argument here on justification by faith rests on understanding the truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray that Your saints would understand this better. This is something that is meant not only for us to explain and declare in preaching the message of salvation to unbelievers, but it's so important for believers to understand in the Christian life. We ask now then that by the Holy Spirit You would open our eyes to this truth and make us to believe it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.